So let's turn to John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2 for the preaching of the word. I'm going to read the entire chapter in just a minute. But in this chapter, we see two really famous scenes in Jesus' ministry. We don't know, again, we're in John's gospel, and John does not follow quite the same chronology that the other gospels do. And so we don't know exactly at what point these events happened in his gospel. We know that they likely happened very early, as John does tell us that the miracle at Cana of turning water into wine at the wedding feast was his first miracle. So we know this is early in Jesus' scene, but the second scene then comes in Jerusalem a few days later at the temple. It's Passover time. One of these scenes is filled with awe and wonder and amazement, and the other scene, as we'll see, is chaotic and frenzied. Jesus takes center stage in both of these scenes, obviously. And though the responses of those at each of these events were surely as different as the circumstances of those events themselves, our primary concern today needs to be how to emulate the character of Jesus. Not necessarily how to figure out how to turn water into wine. Not necessarily to go into a place of worship that's become corrupted and turn over the tables. No. I mean, those things are there, and we need to look at them and appreciate them for what they are. But our main concern ought to be how to imitate the driving impulse of Jesus in both of these. The character of Christ that we can see in both of these scenes. And so here we have John chapter 2. Follow in your Bible as I read this chapter. John says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and the disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. And so these two scenes could be broken down and it could be preached in a number of ways. If you believe, as I do, that a paragraph of text contains, as we were taught in grade school, a main idea, a thesis sentence, right? And then three or four supporting sentences, then John chapter 2 could be broken up and preached in six different sermons, six different units, because there's six different paragraphs here. Most naturally would be to subdivide the chapter into these two scenes, the wedding scene at Cana and the temple scene in Jerusalem, and preach those two sermons for their distinct content and ideas, and then perhaps a third sermon on verses 23 to 25 at the end, which describes Jesus' understanding of the heart of man, which John provides us with some contextual and editorial commentary. But I'm not going to do that. All of those things are leading up to chapter 3, famous, most well-known chapter in all of John, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But I want to take the entire chapter today, chapter 2, because I see a connecting thread here. You might say, well, Jesus is there, obviously. He's the connecting thread, and that's true. That's right. Jesus is the connecting thread of all of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He's the connecting thread. Amen. But there's a particular aspect of Jesus' character here in John 2 that I believe these two episodes show us together. And I believe it's just as monumentally important for us today as it was for Jesus' first disciples all those 2,000 years ago. And that character trait that we see in Jesus is the submission of Jesus. The submission of Christ. Jesus is Lord. Amen? He is Lord. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is the God-man, as we saw last week in John's opening chapter. He's the light of the world. He's the life and light of men, come from the Father, full of grace and truth, grace upon grace. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He is not just another prophet. As John says in chapter 1, verse 18, he is the only God from the Father's side who comes and makes the Father known. And it's in that relationship that we see the character of Christ that I want to highlight today, the submittedness of Jesus brought out in these two episodes of John chapter 2. He is indeed sovereign. But throughout his life, our Lord exemplifies Christian submittedness. And so here's today's big idea. Before a world that says, put the self first, the church is called to model self-submission after the pattern of Jesus. Before a world that says, put the self first, and that's what the world says, isn't it? The church is called to model self-submission after the pattern set by Christ. So just like Jesus did, we Christians, those who go by his name, who claim his name for ourselves, we have a spiritual realm in which we're called to submit, and we also have an earthly realm of submission, a realm that's shaped by our submission in the spiritual realm. John says in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, it's not a large area. It's not a large geography. Okay? That little corner of Palestine, of the Middle East, it's not all that big. And so it's not a stretch to think that Mary had friends or perhaps was even related to the bride and groom, and thus she and her eldest son and probably her other children were invited to attend this wedding. In verse 2, we see that this happy couple must have been somewhat acquainted with the disciples as well, because they're there too. So far, John has only recorded for us the names of four disciples. You have Andrew, who chapter 1 tells us went and found his brother, Simon Peter. And you have Philip, who told Nathanael. John nowhere in his gospel has a scene where Jesus names all 12 of the apostles like the other gospels do. But again, John is writing with a different objective. He is writing with a more overtly theological and Christological purpose than a historical, biographical bent. And so, aware as he was, no doubt knowing about the existence of and the content of the other Gospels, John does not consider having all of the disciples' names written down here important. Okay? He deems that to be unessential information, and he jumps straight into the miracle scene. So either all the disciples are present, even though they're not all named, including John, or he has really reliable eyewitness testimony about this event, which is testifying to him later on about this event. Remember, who did Jesus entrust from the cross with the care of his mother? John, right? And so if John wasn't a disciple at this point, Mary would have been a reliable eyewitness for him later on. And speaking of Mary, she's a huge part of the larger point that John is making here about Jesus' submission in this chapter. In verse 3, he says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, Jesus' response to Mary in verse 4 gives us an important glimpse into the interplay between his human and divine nature. Fully God, and yet living within the confines of earthly time and earthly relationships, Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, despite the wording, okay, Jesus is not being disrespectful here. Far be it from the holy Son of God to disrespect the woman through whom the Heavenly Father chose to give him physical birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not disrespecting his mother. This may seem like a disrespectful turn of phrase in modern English. "Woman, what's that got to do with me?" That was not how Jesus said it. Trust me. It's not how he meant it. I see this exchange probably happening quietly, probably in some dark corner or corridor, apart from the festivities. Jesus wasn't sure that this was the moment that the Father wanted him to begin displaying his power through miracles. I envision a rather sad expression on Jesus' face. Not an angry expression. I hear an apologetic tone in his voice at the prospect of disappointing his mother. If there's any sin here, it's not Jesus's, it's Mary's. Okay? If there's disrespect going on, it's hers and it's not his, as she then proceeds to add a little pressure to Jesus by telling the servants, "Hey, do whatever he tells you." In verse 5. Now, I'm not saying that Mary was being sinful. I'm not saying that she was being selfish. There are just too many limits on our understanding of her heart, her tone, her reasons for involving the wedding servants in whatever Jesus was or wasn't going to do. She may have been selfishly pushing Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah she knew him to be, but she may not have been. We just don't know. Here's what we do know. Jesus loved his mother. He was a good son, the best son, the perfect son. He loved his earthly mother, but love for his father, his heavenly father, was absolutely paramount. Absolutely paramount. And it shaped all of the subordinating loves of his life, including his love for his mother. So on that note, we're going to come back to the wedding scene in a minute, but I want to skip ahead to the temple scene. John says in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now this is a few days after he and the disciples, along with his mother and his brothers, had gone down to Capernaum, which was just a few days after the wedding at Cana. Now it's hard for us, especially in our pandemic germophobic moment, it's hard for us to imagine the scene at Jerusalem. Envision the world's busiest mall on Christmas Eve. Are there any of you who need to know what a mall is? Maybe a couple. I think it was Kara. Kara had a post. Didn't you have a post about malls and how you were at the mall with the kids? One of those busy days, supposed to be busy days before Christmas, and there wasn't anybody there. Well, there was a time when those places were really busy. And that's what I want you to imagine. The busiest shopping mall on the busiest day before Christmas. And then I want you to add into that animals. Live animals. And all the sights and sounds and smells and substances that go along with that. And then you start to get an idea of what Jerusalem would have been like at Passover. It's a maelstrom of people and livestock and smell and hurry. It's pandemonium. Everybody's trying to get somewhere, and they're trying to get what they need for the feast before the sun sets, and it's too late. John says in verse 14, in the temple, he, Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Imagine trying to dodge oxen on your way to the store, your favorite department store at the mall. He found those who were selling all these different types of animals, oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, John doesn't mean Jesus found what he was looking for. Oh, perfect. Here we are. Great. I'll take one spotless lamb, please. No, he means Jesus found what he didn't want to find there. And making a whip of cords, as verse 15 tells us, he drove them out. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. The other gospel accounts record Jesus as saying, my father's house shall be a what? A house of prayer. In verse 17 here, John shows us how the disciples interpreted this statement. Their minds went to Psalm 69, which Greg read at the beginning of our service. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now this was Jesus' operating principle. Love for his Father. That was the all-consuming, governing, driving reality of his life and ministry. Love for his Father. It's tempting, isn't it, when you read Luke chapter 2 to see a disrespectful 12-year-old adolescent when Jesus, the young Jesus, stays in Jerusalem. This is after a Passover feast as well. He stays in Jerusalem without Mary and Joseph knowing about it. It took him a whole day to realize that he wasn't in the traveling company, this large mob of people that were leaving Jerusalem back to Nazareth. It took him a day to realize he wasn't there. takes a village, right? And that's how they saw it. All right, we're all going back to Nazareth, so let's all go and we'll find all our kids when we get there. Well, they realized after that first day, Jesus isn't here. He's not with us. And then it took them 3 days to find him in Jerusalem when they went back to look. And where was he? Right where he was supposed to be. Right there in the temple, in his father's house, dazzling the teachers with his answers. You ever wonder, where did Jesus stay? 12-year-old kid in Jerusalem for 3 days by himself. There he is. Yet even in this, I just imagine the fury I would have with my own kid had they done this to me. But even in this, Jesus wasn't dishonoring his parents. He was simply living out his supreme devotion. You see, despite their frustrations, Mary and Joseph knew, they realized that Jesus was right where he was supposed to be. He wasn't lost. They were. Before Jesus was even born, in Matthew 1:20, the angel tells Joseph in a dream, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." It's not your son, Joseph. And in Luke 1:32, the angel tells Mary, "Behold, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High." Mary and Joseph knew enough to know Jesus was right where he was supposed to be. Early in his gospel, John sets up what defined Jesus more than anything else. That he was sent by the Father to glorify the Father and to obediently fulfill the Father's will, including the supreme act to which Jesus metaphorically points in the very next paragraph. The Jews in verse 18 ask, "What sign do you show for doing these things? What right do you have to disrupt the temple animal trade the way you have done?" And he responds in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, at this point, the Jews and Jesus' disciples are confused. Okay? In verse 20, the Jews say, "Look, listen, it's taken 46 years. You should know this. This temple took 4.5 decades to build, and yet you're going to tear it down and build it back in 3 days? Yeah, right." Writing from the future, looking back, John tells us in verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." You see, most Jews never saw Jesus' statement about destroying the temple as a reference to himself, as a reference to his death and resurrection. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't see it as that. They didn't want to see it as that. John tells us at the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him." But eventually the disciples' eyes were opened. All right, John says in verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It wasn't immediate, but it did happen. In time, their eyes were opened. You see, it wasn't just the stone temple in Jerusalem that belonged to the Father. It wasn't even mainly that temple. That temple was always and only just a temporary emblem of God's real dwelling place, the true temple, the absolute center of man's worship of Yahweh. Yahweh, right? In the person, the visible person of the divine Son, whose chief aim and chief desire on earth was to honor his Father in heaven. And so back we go to the wedding in Cana. We see this chief desire to honor his heavenly Father on full display in Jesus' honoring of his earthly mother by submitting to what he knew to be her request, right? Namely, to save these wedding hosts, probably friends of hers, from the embarrassment of running out of wine. I'm sorry, sweetie, that sounded painful. Oh. Jesus knew this was what she wanted. She wanted him to bail out this unfortunate situation. I mean, it was a big social faux pas to run out of something at a feast when you're the host, especially wine. We don't know how much time elapsed. We don't know exactly Jesus' spiritual conversation with his Father between saying to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." In verse 4, and then saying to the servants, in verse 7, "Fill the jars up with water." We don't know how long that was. Been a few minutes, could have been a few hours. We don't know. But eventually he said it, "Fill the jars with water." And whatever amount of time that was, it was just the right amount of time for the Heavenly Father to move his perfectly obedient and submitted Son to perfectly obey and submit himself to his earthly mother's request. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Now, some might try to read a whole bunch of symbolism into this miracle. Oh, the wine, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper, right? The wine always represents Jesus' blood. So you wash in water, but then it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. Or, Jesus said at the Last Supper that he wouldn't drink wine again until he drank it anew with his disciples in the kingdom. So the wedding feast, as the place of Jesus' first miracle, points to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if those meanings are behind this miracle, great. I'm not saying that they are. There may be other analogies that people find here in this miracle. I'm not talking about that today. Some people will just look at this miracle and say, "See there? Jesus isn't against drinking." That's not what Jesus intends here either. The meaning that we need to take from this miracle is that as Lord of creation, all creation is subject to his authority. All created things are subject to Jesus. He has power and authority to turn water into wine. And that fact is no more symbolic to me than Jesus having power to heal a lame man in order to prove that he has authority to do what? Forgive sin. All his miracles point to the greatest of miracles, the miracle that he announced to the Jews at the temple at Passover, which the disciples later understood was about his atoning death and his life-giving resurrection. That miracle was Jesus' greatest act of submission, and we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this submission at that miracle is present in this first miracle to, and not just to his Father. Jesus wasn't just submitted to his Father, but he was also submitted to another human, his mother. Jesus says in the Gospels, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He says, the greatest among you, talking to the disciples, must be the servant of all. These are impossible in human terms without a spirit of submission. Let's remember, the key to rightly submitting to others is to be first and fully submitted to the Father. At times, we, like Jesus, are going to be asked, we're going to be urged, we may even be pressured to intervene in some situation when we may not feel it our time or our place to do so. And thus, there are going to be times when we are asked and invited and encouraged and urged and maybe pressured to submit to others, to the wishes of others. Now, the key to knowing whether we should go forward when that happens or whether we should refrain is being in tune with our Father. That's the key. Do we sense His inner prompting? Are we daily disciplining ourselves to submit ourselves before Him, to spend time in prayer, to spend time listening to His Word and internalizing it? Do we sense His inner prompting? Is this an opportunity to glorify God and to magnify Christ among men, or is this an opportunity to exalt ourselves? Now, for Jesus, it was okay for Him to exalt Himself. That was the point. That was the purpose. For us, the point and the purpose needs to also be to exalt Christ, never ourselves. The world hates submission. And the reason is because it rightly sees submission as a detriment to the self. Submission cost Jesus the cross. Submission lost Paul his head. You see, but the rewards that they each gained far outstripped the cost and the loss to each. Faithful acts of Christian submission glorify God. They magnify Christ. And don't miss this one. They build the faith of other disciples. Notice how each episode ends here in John 2. The wedding miracle ends in verse 11. John says, this, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. Don't miss this last sentence. And His disciples believed Him. And look again how John concludes the temple scene in verse 22. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they what? They believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Brothers and sisters, our words and our acts of submission to the Father may not have an immediate faith-building effect on other disciples. But listen, if others don't see us acting in submission today, we may rob them of an opportunity. We may rob them of an example that God will use one day in bringing to their minds our example of submission, our Christ-like example of submission, and an example that He might use later on to build their faith. The chapter ends with those three verses, 23 to 25. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What is that talking about? That's talking about Jesus' full awareness and understanding that people might believe on you when they see you do some miraculous thing. But they will then turn on you. If that's their true heart, if all they're after is the big show, they'll eventually abandon you. And it says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Who did Jesus entrust himself to? The Father, always. He submitted himself always to the Father's will, the Father's plan. And in time, Jesus knew that the Spirit of God would move upon the hearts of the disciples, and that one day he would then be able to entrust himself, that is his name, his gospel, the message of the kingdom, to his disciples, who would then go, empowered by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, into the world and invite people to receive Christ. But we go today, 2,000 years later, we go, and as we go, we do so submittedly. Just as Jesus was submitted to the Father, we, as the Father's adopted sons and daughters by grace, we submit ourselves just as Jesus did. Are we submitting ourselves to one another? The New Testament tells us to do that. Submit yourselves to one another. Under the mighty hand of God, we ought to treat others as more important than ourselves, as Paul so famously says in Philippians 2. Consider others more important than yourselves. Consider their needs, consider their desires, consider their requests as more important than your own desires and needs and requests. And the Father, just as he did with Jesus there in Cana of Galilee, is fully able to move our hearts and to sync up the timing such that in many, many, many of those cases, our submission to him will fully coincide with our submission to the needs of others. And in that way, we live like Jesus. We live as his witnesses. We bear witness to his character in this world. Paul says in Romans 8, we're being conformed. We're being molded, shaped after the image of the Son of God. And submission is a key part of that. So let me just close by saying that if you have yet to yield your heart, your life, your eternal soul to Jesus in faith, if you have yet to call on him and to say, yes, I receive your blood, I receive your broken body as the covering for my sin, I entrust myself to you, oh, may the Holy Spirit move you today to make that decision, to make that choice. If Jesus is desirable to you, that's a really good sign that process is underway in your heart. Please let somebody know. Please reach out to me. Call me. Pull me aside. Send me a message on Facebook or via email. Let me know how the Spirit of God is working on you, that you want to follow Jesus, that you, like Jesus, want to submit yourself to a Heavenly Father who is good, who is faithful, and who wins in the end. To us in Christ is the victory. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these two scenes in which you were fully submitted, fully yielded first to your Father, the one who sent you, and then also, by extension, to your earthly mother. Father, may we seek, like your Son, to yield ourselves fully to you first, that we might then be yielded in appropriate ways at the appropriate times to those around us. We ask this for your glory. We ask this for the furthering of the message of Christ in the world through our lives. In his name, amen.